King David's words from Psalm 139. He says, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in, behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and then the light will become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to me. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that fully well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is the word of God." Alright, so some people are Christians, and some are not. Some people are religious, and some are not. Some people believe in the existence of a God, and some do not. But in a certain sense, everybody has the same major things in common. Every person in this world is asking the same questions. What are those questions? A Christian apologist named Ravi Zacharias, I don't know if you've heard of him, he's kind of become well known for making this four-point list of, these are the four big questions that everybody has in life. These are the four questions everybody has to answer. First of all, origin. In other words, where did I come from? Then meaning. So what's the purpose of my life in this world? Third is morality. How do I know if an action or a thought or a word or whatever, if it's good or bad, if it's right or wrong? How do I know? And then finally, destiny. What's going to happen when I die? The four big questions of life, right? Now, if you think about it, every religion in the entire world is trying to answer these questions. Think of a couple of them. Let's start with Hinduism, right? According to Hinduism, my origin is a previous life that I had. According to Hinduism, the meaning of my life is to be a good person, to stack up some good karma for myself. According to Hinduism, morality is determined by kind of natural law. It's a concept called dharma, just that there's a right thing to do and you know what to do. And then finally, according to Hinduism, my destiny is to be reincarnated again and hopefully level up, have a little bit better life the next time. But it's the same for other religions too. You could do the same thing for Islam. According to Islam, the origin is that Allah made me. According to Islam, my meaning is to follow the five pillars of my faith, right, and to do what Allah says. According to Islam, morality is spelled out for us in the Quran. And according to Islam, our destiny is either paradise or hell, depending on how good of a Muslim person you are. So every religion in the entire world is trying to answer these four questions. But here's the interesting thing. Also, every philosophy in the world is doing the very same thing. Every philosophy in the world is grappling with these questions. We'll just take one philosophy today to look at, but we'll totally switch it up. What about the philosophy of atheistic evolution? In other words, there is no God and the whole world just evolved by chance. That philosophy is still dealing with these four questions. According to atheistic evolution, my origin is that I evolved from different species of animals. According to atheistic evolution, my meaning is to breed, to eat, to survive, and to perpetuate the human race for another generation. Right? According to atheistic evolution, my morality is pretty flexible. It's kind of whatever makes me happy. There's not really a higher power holding me accountable. And finally, according to atheistic evolution, my destiny is just to die. And consciousness shuts off, my body decomposes and becomes dirt, and my kids and their kids and their kids walk on top of me. And that's the end. But it doesn't matter what religion, it doesn't matter what philosophy, everybody's dealing with the same core questions. So what we're talking about here is the concept of worldview. We've heard this before. Everybody has a worldview. Maybe your worldview is shaped by like all of the religions and philosophies that you've studied over your life. Maybe you don't care about worldview at all. And so it's your worldview is just kind of being soaked up in the culture. But no matter what, everybody's got a worldview. Everybody has a framework and a lens by which they view life. A framework for answering and grappling with and dealing with these four huge questions. Origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. So, in church, for the next four Sundays for our sermons, we're going to be examining the Christian worldview. As a Christian, what are the entry point questions? What is our purpose for doing that? Well, it's because of passages like this one from 1 Peter. He writes, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. So the fact is, we live in a country where very many people no longer just assume that Christianity is true. People have doubts about Christianity. Like, people have tons of questions about Christianity, and they've been exposed to all these different religions and philosophies, and people are asking, how can you be sure that Christianity is the right one? Are you prepared to answer that question? How do you know Christianity is the right one? If you're thinking of like defending the fact that the Bible is true against all the other religions and philosophies out there, this is a daunting task. But before we get intimidated about this, keep in mind one of my favorite quotes, and it's usually attributed to this awesome looking guy named Charles Spurgeon. You just don't see neckbeards like this anymore. But he's a Baptist preacher, and this quote usually is attributed to him. So this is what he says about defending the Bible. The Word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend the lion. All you have to do is let the lion out of its cage, and the lion will defend itself. In other words, if there really is a God, and if he really is the God of Christianity, and if the Bible really is his inspired word, then the Bible should have clear answers to all of life's biggest questions. But the Bible should have compelling solutions to the things that we're grappling with, about meaning and morality and life and death. And of course, the Bible does. And so for the next 4 weeks, as we talk about Christian worldview, I just want you to keep in mind, I know this is a long introduction, I'm not trying to prepare you to argue with people about whether or not the Bible is true. I'm trying to prepare you to be able to answer for yourself and for other people the implications of what if the Bible was true. Imagine for a minute that Christianity is the real religion and the God of the Bible is the real God, right? What would that then look like for my life? That's what we're doing with Christian worldview. So without any further introduction, that was an entire page. We had to get to Spurgeon and his ministry. We'll now dive into the topic of origin. So according to the Bible, where did we come from? The Bible wastes no time in answering. Right, like the very first chapter of the Bible, we hear about the creation of the whole universe. And then the very next chapter of the Bible, we get kind of like a zoomed-in replay of how God made man and woman. First, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Then God says he needs a wife. He caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, took out one of his ribs, closed the place with flesh, and then he made a woman from the rib that he had taken from. So now you have a man and a woman, both of them made by God. But the Bible also goes into a lot of detail and makes it very clear that this is important. They weren't just made by God, they were made in the image of God. So that means that Adam and Eve were perfect and holy, just like God is perfect and holy. Their bodies were healthy and strong and designed to live forever. But their souls were also healthy and strong and designed to live forever. Their intellect and their emotion and their will was all perfectly lined up with the intellect, emotion, and will of the God. They were perfectly lined up with God. But it didn't last very long. Because you read one more chapter, and now we get to the sad story of the fall and the sin. How Adam and Eve didn't trust God, and they fell into a temptation, and they ate the fruit from that tree that God had told them not to eat from. And in so doing, this picture illustrates like it's all cracking and peeling apart. They lost God's image. When they had kids, their kids were not in God's image anymore. Their kids were in their sinful image. And so were their kids, and so were their kids, and so finally are. How far the human race has fallen. Now our bodies are no longer geared to live forever and ever in this world, and now our souls are not evil. Now our intellect, emotion, and will are not lined up with God, but they're all twisted and skewed and really focused on self. It's a mess. The human race has fallen. But still, this is the amazing point, maybe the first big point to take out of our psalm today. Even though we're sinful, even though we're fallen, even though the human race is twisted and selfishness and everything else, every single human life is still a miraculous creation of God. That's how David describes it in Psalm 139. He prays to God, "You created my inmost being." He says, "God, you are the one who knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, not just because I'm here, but because I was fearfully and wonderfully made." He continues, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body." He wrote this psalm 3,000 years ago, so there's no electricity, there are no cameras, there were no ultrasounds where you could see a baby growing inside of its mom, right? All you'd see is that mom's belly is getting a little bit bigger, and you'd assume that God's making a baby grow in there, right? But today, with science and technology, we can see incredible things that are happening during the 9 months that a woman is pregnant. This is a picture of a baby that's 4 weeks old. By 4 weeks old, the baby's heart is ready. And then by 7 weeks old, the baby has arms and legs and starting to have fingers and toes. And by 11 weeks old, the baby's almost fully formed. It's got fingernails, toenails, lungs, and a diaphragm. It can kick and stretch and can have the hiccups, even if mom can't feel it yet. By 20 weeks, the baby has like a hardening skeleton going from cartilage into bone. By 20 weeks, the baby is capable of sight, smell, hearing, taste, and touch. It's this amazing process. I think by closer to 30 weeks, the baby could live in the world, even though it would be a creature. It is amazing what God does with the development of humanity. You almost say if David could be here today, if he could look at these videos, or if David could go to YouTube and type in the miracle of life and watch a time lapse, like what would he say as he watches this production of a human child? I think what David would say today is the exact same thing he said 3,000 years ago. He'd say, "I praise you, God, because I am fearfully and wonderfully made." So again, first big point from the reading is not just Adam and Eve that were made from God. When it comes to the concept of origin, where did you come from? The answer is that God carefully, lovingly made you. Now, what are the implications of that? God carefully, lovingly made you. If he put that much work into starting your life, he's not going to stop just because you got born. Okay? But God continues to watch over you and care for you and mold you and shape you throughout your life. In fact, that's kind of what Psalm 139 is talking about, God's guiding hand wherever you go. And it essentially ends up saying, God knows everything about you. David writes, "God, you know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me." And as we start to read these verses, we start saying, like, whoa, this is, I'm feeling claustrophobic, right? God knows my thoughts. God knows my impulses. God knows the words and actions that I'm thinking or fantasizing or even contemplating doing before I even do it. Anybody should really know that much about you. Right? You also want to say, "God, could you just back off a little bit? God, could you give me a little bit of space? I need my little bubble down here." And the answer is no. It's all or nothing. If God made us, if God is guiding us, then God gets to know every single thing about us. And we can't hide from God no matter how hard you try. And you feel like David is even talking about this. Like, what if I try to hide from God? He says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I try to hide in the dark, you're going to still see me. The picture you get here is if you dug a massive pit in the ground and you lowered yourself all the way to the bottom, and then you dug a side tunnel and went sideways way underneath. God can hear that thought as loudly as if you are screaming it out. God can see what you're thinking more brightly than if it's written on the Mercedes-Benz videos. What are the implications of that? If God can see not only our actions, but our words and our thoughts and our impulses and everything that's ever in our head, then that means God has seen some bad things. It's been said, you know, I think that this is true. You are the greatest sinner that you know. Right? We each are the greatest sinner that we know. Because I could turn on the news and I could see some highly publicized story of one really bad thing that some guy did. And I might think, like, thankfully I'm not as bad as that guy. But at the end of the day, I only know one thing that he did. How many bad things do I know that I've done, or said, or thought, or contemplated? Hundreds, thousands, millions. You are the greatest sinner that you know. You know your sins more than anybody else does, except for God. God knows them even better than you do. God knows the ones that you've even forgotten about. God knows and he sees to the very depths of our soul. What are the implications of that? And this is where the Christian worldview leads us, is that the most powerful being in the entire universe is the only being who knows exactly every wrong thing that you have done. That's terrifying. Or is it terrifying? Like, I don't know, David kind of goes back and forth, but as you read through this psalm, David doesn't sound like he really ends up being terrified. I think the general tone of Psalm 139 is comfort, reassurance. That yes, God is watching over me, but David starts saying these positive things. God knows everything about me, and such knowledge is so wonderful, it's too lofty for me to attain. Right? God knows everywhere that I go. And that's good, because if I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, then even there God's hand will guide me, his right hand will hold me fast. David seems to think that it's a good thing that God knows every last single thing about me, because that means God's going to protect me and love me and care for me and never hurt me. How does David think? Why does David feel this good about God knowing everything about me? We are kind of like tremendously uncomfortable with God knowing all these things about it. Is it because David was a better person? Is it because David was perfect? He didn't have those simple thoughts, he didn't have those simple impulses, and God looked into him and see good things? No. David was the guy in the headlines. David was the guy that everybody saw on the news and said, yep, adulterer and murderer, I'm glad that I'm not like him. David had done some terrible things before he turned back to the Lord. Big sinner. The Bible lists his sin. And yet David finds such comfort that God knows everything about him. How can he feel that? The answer is that David had a Christian worldview. And that Christian worldview was gleaned from a lifetime of studying the Bible and of reading God's word in the Old Testament. When David was in Sunday school, or when David had his children Bible story, the type of thing he learned was from the book of Exodus, where the Bible describes God as the Lord of the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness to thousands. And as David went back to the book of Genesis, he read the same book of Genesis that we read, where after the creation and after the fall comes the promise that God immediately tells Adam and Eve, now you've fallen from my image, but I am going to fix this. I am going to save you. I'm going to send someone to make this right for you. As David read the Old Testament, he read all of these promises about a Savior who would come and take all of the sins and all of the wickedness and all the rebellion of the world upon himself and pay for it with a sacrifice of his own blood. David was not scared of God being all around him, because David knew about God's sacred heart. He knew how God felt. And we know that too. Because David was in the Old Testament, he's looking ahead. We're in the New Testament, and we can look back, and we can read in the New Testament how Jesus lived for us a perfect life with no sinful actions or words or even thoughts or even impulses. And Jesus lived that life for us. And then Jesus went to the cross and he died for every single wrong thing that anybody in the whole world has ever done or said or even thought. We read in the New Testament about how God the Father turned his back on his one and only son, Jesus, punishing him on the cross so that God would never have to turn his back on him and punish you. If God was willing to go that far for us, then we can trust God. One of my favorite Bible passages comes from the book of Romans. It says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us everything? Don't you see, this is what holds the Christian worldview together. The gospel of Jesus is what holds the Christian worldview together, because it changes our view of God from a terrifying tyrant to a loving father. And the gospel of Jesus makes us realize that all these verses we read, which seemed to at first condemn us, they're actually the verses that save us. Right? God has searched me, and he knows me, and he knows all of my sins. And that's a good thing, because he didn't miss a single one when he paid for all of them on the cross. There's nowhere I can flee from God's presence, and that's a good thing. That means God is going to protect me wherever I go. God's hand is always upon me. And that's a good thing, because he's not crushing me down. He's supporting me. He's holding me. There is no persecutor's prison on earth that is too dark for God to see me. Right? There's no violent gang of criminals on earth that's too strong for God to protect me from. There is no deadly diagnosis I get from the doctor that is too deadly for God to heal me. Or to lead me through it and bring me to be with him. God knows everything about me. God has been with me since the moment of my conception. And God is going to continue to watch over everything about me all the way until my last breath when I go to be with him. Those are the final implications of the Christian faith. God sees everything about us. God knows everything about us. And that is so that God can protect us and hold on to us so strongly. This morning we're going to end our sermon the way that David ended his psalm. I do think as you read Psalm 139, you see him going back and forth between some fear and awe of God, but then some relief that God has me and loves me. And then he closes with a prayer, finally realizing at the end the important role that he needs God to have in his life. I pray that God would lead us to realize the same thing and really pray for the same thing. We'll close our sermon today with prayer. We pray, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard and keep your hearts and your minds through faith in Christ Jesus, your Savior.